This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. As you know, we're doing a journey in a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, and we've now come to Lesson 7, Paul's Literary Interlude, as during the period that we're now looking at, chronologically speaking, on a timeline, Paul's pen has gone still. It's gone quiet. But others are also writing at this time. And last time we met, we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, which probably was written between 55 and 63 A.D. The reason being that these Gospels could not have been written beyond A.D. 70 or even towards the end of the first century is because the Gospel writers, when they do record what they did record, the temple was still standing. And if the temple had already been destroyed, as it was in A.D. 70, and if the four Gospel writers wrote towards the very end of the first century, if they were still alive, then Jerusalem's destruction and the temple's destruction would have been something that would have been in their gospel. It would have been basically written as proof of what Christ had prophesied in his Olivet Discourse. But nowhere in the New Testament do you find any reference to Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in A.D. 70, a war that lasted 3.5 years, from 66 to 70 A.D. It's kind of strange that no gospel writer, to include the apostles in their particular letters, make no mention of that at all. And so that's one strong argument, I believe, as which Mr. Ogden presents in this book, that all of the New Testament was written prior to A.D. 70, and that would include all of John's epistles, his gospel, and the book of the Revelation. Well, today we come to the Gospel of Mark. And according to Mr. Ogden, again, trying to find a comfortable period when the gospel was probably written, he has in his notes 60 to 61 A.D. Now we're going to mention something about the Gospel of Mark that has become kind of more of a popular position now than maybe 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. And that position that's now becoming a bit more popular is that Mark could have been the first gospel that was written and not Matthew. Traditionally, Matthew has always been taught as being the first gospel, kind of like the template for the other gospels, especially Mark and Luke, for instance. John's gospel has a whole different purpose and is not really a synoptic gospel like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John had a whole different agenda, and that agenda basically drove how the Gospel of John was eventually developed. Father, we come now once again in your divine presence to thank you for the day that you have granted to us. All that we would ask now, that you would help us to be faithful and true to the text. In Christ's name, amen. How about we begin by turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and notice its interesting introduction. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Notice how Mark's Gospel begins. And the way it begins kind of lays down the first argument on Mark possibly being the first gospel written, chronologically speaking. Chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then he introduces the public ministry of John the Baptist. But notice that very unique beginning, okay? I believe even the other three Gospels have their own unique introduction as the book begins. But Mark, I think, has a very special, unique, and separate beginning. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so when did the Gospel begin? Well, apparently according to Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ began with him. It begins with the public ministry of John, and then as John's star sets below the horizon, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his star rises above the horizon. What was John the Baptist's one-liner? I must decrease while he increases. And so John was very content to play his role in being that voice in the wilderness, heralding and announcing the coming of the kingdom of God and the gospel message itself. Now, I do have a book in my hand here before we read Mr. Ogden's paragraph on the Gospel of Mark. Let me just share a few things with you, as I did with the Gospel of Matthew itself. Excuse me. The writer here, it's a book entitled The Rose Guide to the Gospels, a side-by-side charts and overview. Pretty good book for the typical layman that wants to be given a beautiful and yet a very concise, broad stroke view of the four Gospels. Recommend a book. Again, every book written by man may include error. The Bible does not. But so far, reading through this particular book on the different parts that I have read, I would say that it is accurate, and I don't think presents anything abnormal or against the truth. So allow me to read to you the portion on Mark's Gospel. Under the title, Author. The Gospel of Mark doesn't overtly name John Mark as its author. And that's true, just like Matthew does not announce himself as the author. Even in John's Gospel. Eusebius, who was a 4th century, the first church father to write history. So he's been given the title, the father of Christian history, of writing it down. Eusebius, however, in his history of the early church, cites the church father whose name is Papias, who lived around 70 to 163 A.D. His recollections of the testimony of John the Elder, possibly another name for John the Apostle, that John Mark was indeed the author of the second gospel. Other early church fathers like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Origen agree with this claim. Now, once again, let's be very mindful that when we quote a 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century quote-unquote church father, bear in mind that these gentlemen, number one, were not apostles. So they did not have the divine gift of infallibility when they wrote and when they spoke, as opposed to the apostles with the word of knowledge, okay, and the inspiration that God breathed upon the apostolic writers. The church fathers did not have that. So they were fallible men, just like myself and any other pastor. However, when you do read their writings, there seems to be amongst them major consensus when it comes to identifying the authors of the four Gospels. And so, according to this history that we have, many leading church fathers, which, let's just say that they hit the target most of the time, but being fallible men, well, you might find some parts of their writings that you may disagree with. I know I do. But when it came to identifying the authors of the Gospels, many of them were on board in giving the traditional name to the traditional Gospel that bears their name today. Mentioned several times in the book of Acts, and this is Acts 12:25, Acts 13:5, Acts 13:13, Acts 13:15, 37 to 39. John Mark lived in Jerusalem with his mother. Their home was apparently a gathering place for the early church. And we find this mentioned in Acts 12, verse 12. He may have come to faith in Christ through the preaching of Peter, 1 Peter 5:13, where there Peter mentions John Mark as his son in the faith, another title that Paul will use in reference to whom? Timothy, my son in the faith. We know he joined his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on a missionary journey, Paul's first journey with Barnabas, which is narrated in Acts 12 and 13, in a reference found in Colossians 4 and 10. Early in this trip, however, John Mark abruptly left the team and returns back to Jerusalem, Acts 13, 13. This later caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. We find that in Acts 15, verse 36 to 39. Over time, however, John Mark regained Paul's trust. The apostle came to view him, along with Luke, the writer of the third gospel, as a trusted and valuable colleague. And we find that in 2 Timothy 4 and 11. Mark's gospel has sometimes been called Peter's gospel because Peter is believed to have had a major source of for the content, and I would agree with that. Just like Luke's gospel and the book of Acts written by Luke, when you come to the book of Acts, we know that Luke was a top-notch investigative reporter, if you will. We find that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where he tells us that he interviewed eyewitnesses. So he sought out individuals who were eyewitnesses of the public ministry of Jesus, all the way from his baptism, all the way to the ascension. All right? Well, Peter was an eyewitness of all of that. Luke probably talked to Peter. John Mark, living in Jerusalem, probably was very associated with Peter and got his information from Peter as well. And then when Luke joined Paul in his missionary endeavors and was with him in his last days, 2 Timothy 4, Luke had all this eyewitness information that he eventually would put into not only his gospel, but into the book of Acts. All right? Some people believe that the quote-unquote young man who was seized during the arrest of Jesus and managed to escape naked was none other than Mark himself. And you find that in Mark 14, verses 51, 52. And that's the only reference of this man who runs away naked. And I remember being told this well over 40 years ago when this reference was cited in a church sermon or in a lesson. I can remember my teacher at that time making a reference that many feel that is Mark's signature speaking of himself. And that's not found anywhere in any of the Gospels. It's not even alluded to in any of the epistles, let alone Luke's history in the book of Acts. If so, Mark would have had some firsthand experience with Jesus himself. Now, let's consider the date. Let's see what this source advocates for a date for the writing of the Gospel of Mark. As with the dating of most books of the Bible, the evidence can be, and often is, interpreted in various ways. Not all scholars agree, but a strong case can be made that Luke was the first gospel written. Now, you didn't hear about this many years ago. Okay, everybody automatically assumes, since Matthew was first in line, that he wrote the first gospel, chronologically speaking. But the evidence now that Mark's gospel was first is gaining momentum, and I think it's important, and if I have time in this lesson, I'll show you why that is important. In the late 50s to the mid 60s, when Nero was emperor of Rome. So this particular author, okay, now Mr. Ogden puts down 60 to 61 AD, this particular author in this book, he's willing to go a little earlier, late 50s, probably no later than the mid 60s. And at that time frame, Caesar Nero would have been on the throne. We know this much for sure. By AD 57, Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and Mark was with him, Colossians 4:10. Perhaps he penned his gospel at that time. You don't hear that mentioned too often, but this particular author here may be putting his neck on the line. Notice he says that Paul was in house arrest as early as 57 AD, where most scholars place Paul's house arrest in the early 60s. So, next question is, who was Mark's audience? It has long been held that Mark wrote from Rome to a growing Gentile audience to give them a clearer understanding of the Savior, who was the center and subject of the gospel message. Now, remember a while back, I think maybe two lessons ago, we looked at the Ezekiel chapter 1, and when Ezekiel saw visions of God, and then Ezekiel 1:3, it says that the hand of the Lord was upon him. So he wasn't seeing some UFO landing out of the sky. And then we have those angelic beings with the four faces. Remember that lesson? You got the face of a man, face of an eagle, face of a lion, and the face of an ox. And I was taught this again 40 plus years ago, and it's never gone away, that these correspond with the four Gospels. And we looked at the fact, like last lesson, we looked at Matthew, and he's portrayed by the face of what? A lion. Tribe of Judah. The lawgiver. The king. Kingdom. Ruler. Master. Well, beloved, what do you think Mark is? Well, I've been taught, and it makes sense, that Mark's gospel is the shortest of all four gospels. And there is one word that is repeated over and over again in the gospel of Mark. And the word is straightway or immediately. You're going to find Jesus, apparently. Mark portrays Jesus as if he never lands on the ground. He's constantly moving. He's being portrayed as the perfect servant. And therefore, his face is the ox, a domestic animal that was used to serve man in plowing a field. And in Mark's gospel, what Luke takes 24 chapters, what Matthew takes 28 chapters, and what John takes 21 chapters, he boils it down to 16 chapters. And so it's a real condensed get up and go servant who's going about here and there, from one city to another city, one village to another village. And he's straightway going here, straightway going there, as if Jesus never takes a rest. His feet, metaphorically speaking, never touch the ground. Okay? This argument is boasted by the fact that Mark goes to the trouble of explaining. Well, hold on, my eyes here may have jumped here. Okay. This argument is boasted by the fact that Mark goes to the trouble of explaining Jewish and Aramaic terms, as well as the Pharisees' traditions. And if you want more proof of that, read Mark 5, verse 41, Mark 7, 3 to 4, Mark 7, 34, Mark 14, 36, Mark 15, 34. So, Mark has to explain certain Jewish terms and certain traditions of the Pharisees to an audience that would not know the meaning of these traditions or the reasons behind the tradition, let alone to understand Jewish terms and Aramaic terms. So guess what? If that's true, then Mark had to translate those words, okay, by explaining them. And therefore, when we're told by so-called scholars that no translation of the scriptures can carry any inspiration, are we going to say that when Mark was forced to explain and to define these terms, or to explain and define the traditions of the Pharisees, that at the moment what he was doing at that moment as he was writing no longer carried any inspiration at all? I'll let you think and chew on that for a while. Not only this, but Mark uses the Roman rather than the Jewish method of marking time. You find that in Mark 6:48 and Mark 13:35. Finally, in a climactic moment in his gospel, Mark mentions the Roman centurion who looked at the crucified Jesus and exclaimed, quote, "Surely this man was the Son of God," unquote. Mark 15:39. Why does Mark point out the Roman centurion? Well, he's writing to probably a Roman audience. He's definitely writing to a Gentile audience. And since he has to define Jewish words and Aramaic terms, and since he's using Roman time, how the Romans mark time, and explaining Pharisaical tradition, that's proof he's writing, number one, to a Gentile audience. Number two, since his gospel is so concise, 16 chapters as opposed to the others, and since he's using the term immediately and straight away, showing Jesus going here, going there as the perfect servant, that would have been something that a Roman mind, Romans who owned lots of servants, right? Like this, Cornelius, the centurion, he had servants. He would tell some person do this and they would do it. Remember in the four Gospels when the centurion comes to Jesus on behalf of his daughter? Remember that? And Jesus says, well, let me go to your home. What did Jairus tell him? Oh, just speak the word. I'm a man under authority, and there are those under me in authority. My boss tells me do this, I do it. When I tell my servants and my soldiers to do this, they do it. Just speak the word, and she would be healed. And Jesus marveled at such great faith. So, again, we have a Gentile audience, I believe a Roman-minded audience, and the facial feature of an ox, the perfect servant, is being portrayed. Okay? Outline, this individual here has a very simple outline. The first 13 chapters, he has the coming of the servant, chapters 14 through chapter 13, we have the work of the servant. And picking up with chapter 14 to chapter 16, he has the death and the resurrection of the servant. Now, the author here, and we're just about done, the author here has something which I like in the book. He brings forth unique features in each of the Gospels. Okay? And let me share with you some of the unique things that you will find in Mark's Gospel. Are you ready? Number one, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's a fast-moving, action-oriented narrative. The word immediately occurs 40 times in only 16 chapters. As such, the second Gospel would have appeal to the pragmatic Roman mind, which valued two things: action and results. So notice, the person today who doesn't have time, wants to read a quick gospel of the life of Jesus, I wouldn't give him Matthew or Luke. Say, read Mark. Fast pace. You're going to see a man of action, and you're going to see results. So somebody that's get up and go, maybe an A personality, or maybe double A personality, the workaholic, and he wants to get acquainted with the Lord, have him read Mark. Since as much as 30 to 40% of the population of the Roman Empire was made up of hired servants, Mark's account of a powerful and effective servant would have had resonated strongly in a Roman Gentile orientated world. See how God simply has the gospel is like a hand in a glove. A glove specially made for a special hand. Next, Mark skips any mention of Jesus' birth or his childhood. There's no genealogy. Such things would be irrelevant in the life of a servant. Stop and think. Were Roman masters really concerned on the genealogical tree of their servants? No, they just bought them to do what? Get results. And picks up the action when Jesus is around 30 years old and about to begin his public ministry. It's almost as if Mark just parachutes. Whoop. Gets past John. Bingo. The public ministry of Jesus, and off Jesus goes. Only 7% of the material in the Gospel of John is unique to Mark. This fact leads many scholars to believe that Mark's Gospel was written first. Now get this, and that Matthew and Luke used it as a source when writing their accounts of the life of Jesus. That opinion now, from what I've read, seen, and heard, is gaining a little bit more traction. Mark includes only a handful of Jesus' parables, but he documents 18 of his miracles. Less talk and more what? Action. The Gospel of Mark contains a heavy emphasis on discipleship, the act of following Jesus, and the rewards and the risk that that decision brings. Listen to this. Let me give you the references that are peppered across that short gospel where discipleship, counting the cost of the discipleship, the risks that are involved in discipleship, and the rewards of discipleship. Are you ready? Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Mark 2, verses 13, 17. Mark 3, 13 to 19. Mark 8, 34 to 37. Mark 12, 44. Mark 14, 3 to 9. Last page. Mark highlights the humanity of Jesus, mentioning strong emotions like anger, Mark 3:5, compassion, Mark 6:34, and sorrow, Mark 14:33-34. Again, perfect servant. Beginning with Mark 8:31, The gospel writer focuses intensely on Jesus' southward journey from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, where the servant sent from God will suffer and die. So when you hit Mark 8:31, the rest is as if the wind vane turns in only one direction, south to the cross. Mark devotes about one-third of his book to Jesus' final week, Mark 11:1 through 16, his final week. Because the book's final passage, Mark 16:19 through 20, and here it comes, is not found in the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts, which is a lie. So this gentleman here was taught this Westcott and Hort lie when he went to school, so we'll try to forgive him. Some scholars think it was added later. This preacher believes it was part of Mark's gospel from the very get-go. If so, this means Mark's gospel ends with the empty tomb but doesn't mention any of the appearances of the resurrected Christ. And that's why I like this idea of Mark being the first gospel. Because if Mark is the first gospel, we have a serious dilemma, which I plan to show here shortly. Why would Mark end his gospel so abruptly? One speculation is that perhaps Mark wanted his readers to feel the same kind of shock the original witnesses of to the resurrection felt upon being confronted with the empty tomb. Well, beloved, the Bible is not a soap opera, it's not a science fiction movie, neither is it an Alfred Hitchcock thriller. Finally, miracle stories that are unique to the book of Mark. The deaf mute man healed, Mark 7:31-37. The blind man given sight at Bethesda, chapter 8, verse 22-26. Well, what about this little ditty that this man mentions, the typical Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort lie that was kind of fabricated in the latter half of the 19th century due to the higher critics? You're going to be told in your modern English translations that Mark chapter 16 verses 9 to 20 do not belong in the Bible. Most evangelical conservative pastors, some who are well known, some with mega churches, some who are internationally known, some who have written books and commentaries, they even have a study Bible with their name attached to the front cover, as if it's their book, will advocate this position. Well, what are the two oldest supposed best manuscripts that are being touted as not having the ending to the Gospel of Mark? Number one, Codex Vaticanus. Ironically, that particular Greek New Testament never saw the light of day until the middle of the 15th century. Nobody ever knew it existed. There is no providence. Hopefully I said that word right.
Providence.
There is no providence to the Vaticanus, meaning there is nothing that comes prior to that particular codex at all. It just simply makes its public debut. It is found and dredged up out of the Vatican Library sometime in the middle of the 1400s and makes its public debut for the very first time. And if you're dumb enough to believe anything that may crawl out of the Vatican Library, then you need to go back to the ABCs of the faith. But the other jewel in their crown is Codex Sinaiticus. And with some of the most recent research done by a dear brother named David Daniels of Chick Publication, he has done the extensive legwork to prove that Codex Sinaiticus is not a 4th century Greek manuscript, but in actuality is a mid-19th century forgery composed and written by a man named Constantine Simonides. The clown who supposedly found Codex Sinaiticus, Constantine Tischendorf, in the middle of the 19th century, only brings back 44 leaves of this supposed Greek New Testament that he somehow absconded from the Sinai, the phony Mount Sinai monastery at the tip of Mount Sinai. And those sheets were as white as snow. Several years later, the same clown goes back and somehow retrieves the rest of Codex Sinaiticus. And yet you can go online and see this for yourself. All the pages that he brought back the second time were stained. They were dark. They were made to look old. And it was discovered that Constantine Tischendorf, in order to make these documents look older, he stained them with lemon juice and coffee, which was a common technique in making a document, a forged document, to look older. You would dye it or smear it with coffee and lemon juice to give it the look of antiquity. Well, David Daniels has proven, without a doubt, that these two manuscripts that Drs. Westcott and Hort in the latter half of the 19th century, rejecting the traditional text which underlines the King James Bible, which includes Mark 16:9-20, they undermined the Bible, took these two phony Greek manuscripts. Now get this, beloved, maybe your pastor knows this, or maybe he doesn't, or maybe he don't care to learn, but these two Anglican apostate priests back in the latter half of the 19th century took these two Greek perverted, bastardized Greek manuscripts and created a new Greek New Testament that never existed and never saw the light of day until the latter half of the 19th century. And from that piece of trash, they made the revised revised standard version of 1881. And then in the first half of the 1900s, around 1901, 1909, the American Revised Standard Version comes into play using that piece of trash as its foundation. I don't apologize for the word trash. Ironically, here's one little tidbit. Between Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, just in the four Gospels, they disagree amongst themselves. Those two manuscripts disagree in over 3,000 locations just in the four Gospels. And we're not talking spelling errors. We're talking about words missing, verses missing, stuff added, stuff removed. 3,000 times. And then finally, beloved, if memory serves me right, we have right now in extent some 600, I'm going to get my numbers rounded off, some 650 Greek manuscripts that contain the Gospel of Mark. And out of the 650, only two do not have your traditional ending to Mark's Gospel and an authorized version. And those two, ironically, are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Meaning, 99% of the Greek manuscripts that we have containing the Gospel of Mark include your traditional ending that you find in an authorized version. In one of the arguments and one of the theories of Westcott and Hort was that even if you have that much of a majority screaming at you, you were to dismiss it. So apparently majority no longer rules. And a third little ditty. In Codex Sciaticus, on the last leaf, that would be the ending to Mark's gospel, the scribe draws a line margin where verse 8 ends. In that particular Greek manuscript, he draws a lined margin on the side of the leaf, top of the leaf, side of the leaf, bottom of the leaf, testifying that the scribe knew that there was something that belonged there. And for whatever subjective reason, he didn't include it in his work. Because, beloved, Mark's gospel, what is now chapter 16, verse 8, the next line that would have been found in any traditional Greek manuscript would have been the beginning of the next gospel. Why is there a partial blank page before you come to Luke chapter 1? Well, let's turn to Matthew's gospel quickly. Matthew's gospel, chapter 28. And when you read verses 16 to 20, you have the resurrection of Jesus. You got the post-resurrection appearances that are found here. But when you conclude chapter 28, verse 16 to 20, you will find no ascension, no reference to the ascension of Christ. So, did he go back to the Father? If you read Matthew's gospel, if all you had is Matthew's gospel, you have no ascension. Now let's turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And you read the entire last chapter, this verse 21, all the way down here where Jesus talks to Peter and asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" three times. And Peter gets a little exasperated with that. And, "Thou knowest that I love thee. Well, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Then Peter, kind of curious, wants to know, what's going to happen to John? If I'm going to end up being led to the slaughter, what's going to happen to John? And Jesus basically tells Peter, it's none of your business what I have in store for John. And then as you keep on reading, verse 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, there's no ascension. No ascension. So if all you had was John's gospel, you got a resurrection, but there's no ascension. Well, let's turn to the last chapter of Luke's gospel. And when you look at verse 51 to 52, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, etc. If you pick up any other modern English translation, you may find a very nasty footnote at the bottom of the page that throws a question mark on verse 51 and 52, because either both or one of those two perverted Greek manuscripts don't include the ascension in Luke's gospel. Okay, let's step back. Think. No ascension in Matthew's gospel. There's no ascension in John's gospel. And the two leading Greek manuscripts that your pastors bow down to as if it was a paper pope, there's apparently no ascension in Luke's gospel. So now we're stuck. Let's go to Mark 16. We're stuck. Oh, beloved, we are stuck. We're in a quandary now. If you believe that Mark's gospel, chapter 16, ends at verse 8, and this is supposed to be, in all probability, the first gospel you got no resurrection appearances now. And then when you come all the way to the bottom, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. If you believe Westcott and Hoyt, and if you wrap your hands around their theory of textual criticism and their argument that Sciaticus and Vaticanus are the oldest and best manuscripts, then you're stuck with four Gospels that have no ascension of the risen Christ. But now you're going to say, hold on, Preacher Bob, Acts chapter 1 has the ascension. I know that, but here's the kicker. In liberal theology, they claim that Luke's gospel was written after the first century, many years divorced from the eyewitnesses who saw all these events. And now in liberal theology, which is now seeping into conservative Christianity, you got no ascension. It stands in doubt whether or not Christ rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. I'll leave you to choke on that. Well, let's close by looking at Mr. Ogden's paragraph here. No apologies for my words. None. Not in light of all the shenanigans that's out there today, even amongst evangelical conservative men who are well-known, very popular, international speakers, writing books, and having study Bibles with their names engraved on the front cover. Just because they have all of that to their credit doesn't make them the final authority. Many conservative scholars feel that Mark penned the first gospel record, while others feel that he was second. The clues generally rely upon for such information are missing in the work, and there is nothing to instruct us. The exact date of its writing cannot be determined. We place his gospel in this time frame, and again he cites 60 to 61 AD, mainly because Luke indicated that more than one account of the life of Christ had been written prior to his own account. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now, if Acts ends with Paul in Rome for that two-year house arrest confinement, and say hypothetically we do place that in the early part of the 60s, then that means, and since that was Luke's second writing, the Gospel of Luke had to have been written prior to the early 60s. So then that pushes Luke's gospel probably in the 50s, okay? And in Luke 1, 1 to 3, he tells us that there were gospels already in print when he takes his pen to parchment, okay? That's what he says in Luke 1, 1 to 3, okay? It is likewise possible to determine the author of the book with any certainty. It is likely impossible to determine the author of the book with any certainty. Tradition has generally contributed to John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, Colossians 4:10, Acts 12:12, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but Mark turned back at Perga in Pamphylia, Acts 13:13. This act of immaturity became a source of contention between Paul and Barnabas, resulting in their separating for the second missionary journey, which is found in Acts 15, 36-39. Mark finally demonstrated his fidelity and became a useful co-laborer for a while with the Apostle Paul, and you find this in Philemon 24, Colossians 4:10, and 2 Timothy 4:11. Mark was also an assistant to the Apostle Peter in Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13, and I understand the term Babylon to be just that, Babylon. That was not a secret code name for Rome, as some teach today. If Mark wrote the book, He saw fit, perhaps, to convey only one small bit of information concerning himself. Now here it comes again, as I was taught. On the night of which Jesus was betrayed, when all of his disciples had forsaken him, quote, there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Mark 14:51-52. And I believe that's Mark's self-identification. Not in the best portrait, but nonetheless, I believe that's Mark's fingerprint. The account serves no purpose contextually, all right? That little ditty serves no purpose, and yet it's found only here in this gospel and nowhere else in the New Testament. Since the home of John Mark was in Jerusalem, Acts 12:12, and he would have been a young lad about this time, we reasoned that he might be the person described. Perhaps as John's identification appears in the expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 21:20-24, that's the thumbprint of John's self-identification in his own gospel. Everyone knows who that disciple was, and that was John. And so that's how John identifies himself. Mark uses a whole different motif to identify himself. Mark is seen in this portrayal of the lad who lost his rap and fled nude at the arrest of Jesus. Mark's gospel alone reveals this story. And so there's an overview of the gospel of Mark. Would you want to add anything to that at all? Anything stand out for you? Not known before, or basically a lot of review? Well, when you've been in church most of your life and you sat under different men, I imagine for all of us, it's a whole lot of review. But beloved, I hope you enjoyed this lesson. And I purposely shared with you this higher textual criticism, which is like cancer in the church. Again, look at the four Gospels. Notice with these two Greek manuscripts, which are actually forgeries, are actually saying, if you take the four Gospels, check the ending to each Gospel, and you look at the footnotes of your modern English translations, you're going to be hard-pressed to find any ascension of the risen Christ. And if you point to Acts chapter 1, your liberal-minded friends will tell you, oh, that's not a problem. That was written at the end of the first century, if not maybe the beginning of the second, by some other person. Totally divorced from all the eyewitnesses, and therefore suspect. So in essence, you don't have an ascension. So where did Jesus go? What did he do? You think on that the next time you pick up a modern English translation of the Bible that contains so many gross errors, lies about Jesus, making him into a sinner, denying his divinity, stripping him of his name in certain places, even removing the word blood from some of the epistles of Paul, and just removing it as if the blood of Christ means nothing or had no value in and of itself. Well, may the Lord richly bless you in his name. Amen.